Let me give you a list of people here, and I want you to tell me what they have in common. Sarah, Ruth, Priscilla, Lydia, Esther, Mary, Deborah, Miriam, Lois, Rahab, Rebecca, and Eunice. They're all women. That was the easy part. They are all women, and I have to add this part, that were used of God in His service. You know, God throughout history has used women in tremendous ways to accomplish His plans and purposes. I'll just give you a couple of examples of ones that stand out to me. Esther, I always love the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther at all, but He is all through those pages. We see Esther as a young woman, a beautiful young woman, who was placed in the position. Basically, she won a beauty contest. And she was placed in a position as the queen of Persia. And there in that position, she was used of God. God raised her up to that position for just such a time as that to basically foil the plans of a wicked man named Haman, who was out to destroy the people of Israel. And God gave her the strength and the courage and the grace to take a stand for her people and to be used to save them. A man couldn't have done that. A man couldn't have been in a position to do that. But Esther was in that position, and she trusted God through that. I think of people like Priscilla. Priscilla is a wonderful character in the New Testament. She was a companion with Paul, a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. We see she and her husband Aquila opened up their home to Paul and learned a great deal from him. In fact, the two of them were even used to help instruct a man named Apollos. And Apollos was an eloquent speaker, very gifted speaker. And yet the two of them, including this woman, Priscilla, sat down with him and explained to him the way of God more perfectly or more accurately. And it helped him in his preaching to the Jews and teaching the Jews, because he now understood God's purpose better than before. In fact, Paul said of the two of them, including her, that they risked their own necks for him. And we see a great faith in her. I think of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and she was a person who, was chosen and raised up for a wonderful opportunity to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, to be born of her, to care for him and raise him and as her son, and then to minister and throughout his life, and then later to become one of his disciples. And to serve him in that way. What a wonderful faith. I always remember this expression it uses of her. She kept all these things in her heart. She was always thinking about and pondering the things that happened to her and the things concerning this wonderful thing that she was a part of to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. Think about this. Who were the people who loved the Lord who surrounded the cross? They were women. I mean, John was there, for the most part women. Who are the ones who went to see where he was buried? And who planned to come back and did come back on the first day of the week to anoint his body with spices? Just the women. Who were the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Women. So the women, there's no question that God has an important place for women in the ministry of His Word and in the local church. And this morning we're going to look at some instructions and guidelines for that. If you would open your Bibles with me, we're going to continue our series of studies in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2 this morning. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. What is the role of women in the local church? We're going to read through this passage, and then we're going to talk about some problems that people have and their interpretation of this passage. So let's begin reading in, what's the beginning, in verse 8. Paul writes, led of the Holy Spirit, and says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, this is a very controversial passage, there's no question about that. The first thing I think we need to deal with is the fact that there are two extreme responses to this passage. One of these responses, I think, misses the spirit and misses the context of the passage as a whole. And they make the assumption, or they interpret it this way. They say, women have no real role and no real place of ministry in the church at all. It's almost as if women should be seen and not heard. Or maybe not even seen. Not seen or heard. Some take this and try to literally apply strictly the dress description that are given here so that women are supposed to dress plain, as plain as possible and simple as possible and with no thought whatsoever for doing anything with their hair or wearing jewelry and so forth. And they think that women should keep absolute silence in the church. Now, I think that misses the meaning of this passage, that interpretation. The other response is also incorrect. There are people who dismiss this passage altogether and say this passage of Scripture is out of date. It was for a previous culture and previous time, but it has no bearing and no impact upon us today. And so they disregard the scriptural teaching, and that's what this is. This is doctrine or teaching from God. And they instead go with culture or traditions or church, dogmas or something like that. And as a result, we see in many places or many churches or denominations where there are women pastors and teachers and evangelists and women taking other leading roles in the church and simply disregard what it says in this passage and the following passage altogether. Now, what do the Scriptures teach? That's what I want to look at this morning. What does this passage of Scripture teach? Now, interesting, you notice that I began with verse 8. Verse 9 actually starts out talking about women, but I backed up to verse 8 because I think there's some important statements in verse 8 that we need to understand. Verse 8 certainly deals with men. It deals with what God's will is for men. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Now, the word for men here, we have to distinguish. There's a couple of different words that are translated men in the Greek. The one that's used here is a word that means a man, a male, or a husband. It's used for a man or for a husband as opposed to a woman or wife. Okay? There is a different word for men used back in verse 5. Look at verse 5 where it says, look at verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's a different word. God's not talking about just males, men, in that sense. He's talking about mankind. Everybody. I mean, Adam's name is a name which really means man or mankind. And that's who he's talking about there. God's desire is that all people, male and female, be saved. Okay? But God's instruction in verse 8 is particularly directed to men or husbands. The word that's used is describing there. Now, we have to look also carefully at the word will. I briefly talked about this last time, but I want to mention it again because I think it's important. There are a couple of different Greek words that are used for expressing the will, in particular the will of men sometimes, or the will of God. There are two different words used to describe God's will. One of them is used in the one that's used in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. It says, God desires all men to be saved. Now, the King James uses the word will there. It does speak of the will of God. But the word that's used there, when it says God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, is the word for a will which proceeds from one's inclination. Okay? It expresses desire primarily. Okay? It expresses a desire which originates with emotions. Take the example that's given here. Why does God desire all men to be saved? What drives him? Well, love. God loves. God so loved the world that He provided salvation for all men. And God's desire, which comes from that emotion, that love that He has for us, is that all men be saved. Now, God does not decree that all men will be saved. He simply expresses His desire. It is up to each individual to choose whether or not they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, when you get to the word that's used in verse 8, when He says, I desire that men pray everywhere. The word that's used there is a different word. Okay? It is a word which expresses the will also, but it is the will which follows deliberation. Or it is the will that expresses a deliberate exercise of one's volition. stronger than the other word does. It is a will which proceeds from reason. It carries the idea of desire, but it's a little bit stronger. It also carries the idea of what would be determined by God. For instance, the word is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when it says the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and counsel of God. The word that's used there for the determined purpose or counsel of God, the will that's used there, is God's deliberate will, God's determined will, something that He expresses that will not be changed. That's what we see in verse 8. God is expressing here His deliberate purpose for men as opposed to women. Okay? He says, I desire or I purpose, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. And so He does that. Now, the reason I go back and look at verse 8 is because look at the beginning of verse 9. When we turn and begin talking about women, He says this, in like manner also. Now, in like manner also what? Now, some say, well, in like manner, women are to pray everywhere too. But that doesn't really fit with the context, I don't believe. I think what He's saying is, in like manner, here is my deliberate purpose. Here is my counsel for the role of women as well. That's what He's saying. This is my will for men. This is my deliberate purpose for men in verse 8. This is my deliberate purpose for women is what He expresses in verse 9. Now, His deliberate purpose for them where? I think His deliberate purpose in particular in the local church. That's what the book of 1 Timothy is all about. Look with me at chapter 3 for just a second and go down to verse 14. Paul says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What this book is all about is he's giving instructions to Timothy. Timothy is serving as the leader or the pastor, the shepherd, if you will, of this church in Ephesus. And he is to give instructions to them on how they are to conduct themselves as a local church. What should the conduct be of believers who are a part of a local church? I think that's what he's addressing in chapter 2. Because the word man in there can mean man or husband, and because the word woman can mean woman or wife, some believe that he's giving description of the roles in the home. Certainly there are things that are said here that apply to the home, but I don't think that's specifically what he's addressing. I think this is really focusing on the role of women in the local church and what they are to do. And so we're going to approach it in that way. As you look at this passage, going back to chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 deal with three different aspects to God's role and His purpose for women in the local church. Again, this is His will. Verses 9 and 10 talks about a woman's adornment, and we'll talk about what that means. Verses 11 and 12 talk about the role of women in the church and what their role should be and what the limitations of their role should be. Verses 13 through 15 describe the reasons for women having this role versus the role that's given to men. Now, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Again, we want to look at the context of this. We want to look at what the Scriptures teach, and we don't want to jump at some idea just because that's the way some other group interprets it, okay? Some other group looks at it that way. What does it say? Look, verse 9. In like manner also, and again, I believe he says, this is my desire or my deliberate purpose that the women, what the women should do. Number one, he says that they adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now let's talk about that just a second. The word adorn. The word adorn is the Greek word cosmeo. It's where we get our English word cosmetics. It comes from that very word, which is interesting because of some of the things that he talks about in this passage. But it means this, to adorn something is to put it in order, to put things in order, to arrange, to prepare, to make ready, to embellish something with honor, to ornament or to adorn. That's the idea behind the word. The noun form of the word is the word cosmos. Now, that's significant because that's the word that is translated world. When it talks about God created the world, what God did was He created an ordered world. He prepared it. He established it. He created an ordered place and an ordered world. When you look around the world we live in, we might see a lot of disorder, especially where men are concerned. But if you look at the beauty of God's creation, whether it's the stars in the sky above or the beauty of the plant life or animal life and the amazing way we're created, we can see the order of what God put into His creation. That's the word that's used here. Again, cosmetics. We think of cosmetics being used by women and men to adorn themselves or make themselves more presentable, to prepare themselves to be seen and that type of thing. That's the idea. Well, how are women to adorn themselves? How are they to order themselves? How are they to arrange themselves? How are they to prepare themselves? Well, notice what he says. He says, in modest apparel. See, he talks about things starting with the outward appearance. When he talks about adorning, women adorning themselves, he's talking about two different areas. And we put way too much emphasis on the first area, and that's the adorning of the outward person. Okay? We put too much emphasis sometimes in this passage on looking at just the outward adornment. It's not to say that it's not important. If it wasn't important, he wouldn't deal with it. It is important, but what's really important is that it reflects the adornment that really should be inside. So let's look at it. It says, adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, this is interesting because the word modest is the adjective form of the word for cosmos or cosmeo. He uses that same word all over again. In other words, he says, adorn yourselves with modest or ordered or seemly apparel. Apparel that is well arranged. Okay? Your clothing and your dress should be modest. Your clothing or dress should be orderly. It should be seeming, seemly, or that which is fitting. That's seedy, seemly. That which is fitting, that which is proper. He uses two words. Number one, he says with modesty or with propriety, and he says with moderation. Now, the King James translates propriety, shamefacedness. And that word is probably a little bit strong and gives a little bit of the wrong connotation. It's not that women are to bow their heads in shame at the way they look. That's not the idea at all. It's not that women are to be ashamed of their appearance or even of their dress. That's not the idea of what he's saying here. The word means, it does carry an idea of modesty. They are to dress in modest apparel, but they're also to have a modest attitude, an attitude that really begins with humility. I like the word humility better than the word shame. It's not that women are to be ashamed of themselves. They are to have an attitude of humility. All right? And this humility and modesty is one that takes into account respect or regard for others as well. You know, we dress sometimes, you say you dress for yourself. A lot of times you dress for others. Well, you should dress in such a way that you regard the needs of others. I'll give you an example of this. And Jim and Lori deal with this a lot at camp. Especially we tell the young ladies at camp that they need to be aware when they dress at camp. But number one, the rules. There are certain rules that you abide by, and they need to be respectful of those rules. But they also need to be respectful of the young men who are around them, because young men are very easily, tempted by sight. He says, you need to have regard for that. You don't want to dress in such a way that you lead them into temptation about their thoughts about you. Well, that's a little bit of the idea. That's not the total idea, but the idea here is that you take into consideration and you respect others and you dress moderately and you dress appropriately. The word moderation that's used there, with propriety and with moderation. The word moderation means literally safe or sound in mind. Safe or sound, or I'll even use the word healthy in the mind that you have in regard to this. It's the idea that you're reasonable. You dress according to a reasonable standard. You have, in some sense, you have self-control. And I emphasize the word self. You need to dress in such a way that you keep yourself or your flesh or your old nature under control. And you dress in such a way that you use good common spiritual sense, not just good sense, you know, from a human standpoint, but good sense from a spiritual standpoint. Well, you see, now those are getting into areas. It's not just the outward adornment, but now we're talking about how that person is adorned inside. A woman is to be adorned with propriety inside. A woman is to be adorned with modesty inside, with humility inside, with sound mind and good common sense inside. And then that should be reflected in the way she adorns herself outside. Keep going with me. Look at the next portion there. He gives some negatives. And again, we have to be very careful. He says, look at verse 9 again. He says, not. Here's some nots to take into consideration. Not, on the negative side, not with braided hair, our gold, our pearls, our costly clothing. Now, I'm not going to look around and see anybody that might have their hair braided this morning, or see if you're wearing gold or pearls, or I'm not going to ask you how much your dress costs. You know, nothing like that. But I say, well, why does he say those things? Does this mean that a woman cannot arrange her hair at all? That she's never to wear jewelry? And that she isn't to be concerned about, her clothes and the way she dresses and so forth? No, I think he's already said that women should be concerned about the way they dress. And he said, what does he mean then with all of these things? I think that what he's saying is that these things were typically used by women at that time, in that culture, who wanted to basically make a show of themselves, a spectacle of themselves, parade themselves, for various reasons. Many of the women, for instance, who were Gentiles and who worshipped in Gentile temples and worshipped idols, a lot of them were associated with harlotry. That was a part of their worship. I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense to me. But that was something that was common back then. And a lot of them, this is the way they dressed. They dressed in order to make a spectacle themselves, to parade themselves, to display themselves in such a way that the emphasis is all upon them. Okay? Whether it was they often braided their hair in particular ways. They wore gold sometimes in their hair, sometimes as jewelry. They wore pearls. And they selected the most expensive clothing you could imagine to wear. Again, all for the purpose of making a show of themselves. I think that's the idea that Paul is getting here. He's not saying, women, don't wear jewelry. Don't arrange your hair. What he's saying, I think, in this is that the emphasis upon the way you adorn yourself outside and the way you your choice of clothing and makeup and those types of things should not be on bringing attention to you. It should not be upon glorifying you, making you the center of attention. In fact, look at the next statement. He says, verse 10, but in contrast, and the word but there is a word that means in strong contrast to wearing these particular things. He says, you dress and you adorn yourselves in a way which is proper for women professing godliness. The word proper means that which is fitting. We talked about this very word in our Sunday school class this morning, that we are to live lives that are proper, are fitting in accordance with our being saints. We are called to be saints. In fact, we are called saints in Scripture, set apart from sin. And our lives should reflect that. Our lives and our activities and our walk and the things that we do and even the things we wear and the things we say should all reflect apart the fact that we are chosen of God, we are children of God, we are saints of God, and we live lives that are separate from the things of the world. Well, that's what he's telling women here. Women are to adorn themselves outwardly, to arrange themselves in such a way that is proper or fitting for women who profess godliness. If you are a woman and you profess that you are a Christian, you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you desire to be a godly woman, then your dress and your actions, your adornment of yourself outwardly should reflect that, should reflect that godliness. Think about what is godliness? You profess to be godly. What does that mean? Well, godliness is, number one, an attitude. Godliness is a reverence for God. To be godly is to have a deep awe and reverence and respect for God. To stand in awe of God. To fear God. To be, in a sense, devoted to God. A godly woman, a godly man is someone who is devoted to God. They are, that's the most important thing in their life. That's the most important thing that drives everything that they do, is their devotion to God. Well, think about that. If that's true, if you are a godly woman, then that devotion to God should be reflected in the way you dress, particularly in the local church. I mean, what do we go to church to do? What's our primary purpose here as a local church? We come together to do what? To worship the Lord. I mean, in godliness and holiness, we come together to worship the Lord. Well, shouldn't, if that's truly our purpose, and if that's truly the purpose of a woman or a man, either one, who comes to church to worship the Lord and to glorify and honor Him, that should be reflected in the way we dress. Men and women. Men and women, that's true. But he stresses it here for women. I want you to turn with me. Keep your place right here and turn with me and look again in 1 Peter chapter 3, what we read this morning. And if I can get there, 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to go down to just verse 3 and 4. He tells wives or women, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. And that's the idea of that expression. It's not that you were not to arrange yourself in an attractive way. It's just don't focus on that being the only thing in your life. It's just the outward adorning that's most important. Where you just focus on arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Same thing Paul says, all right? He says, instead, rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. The inner person. What's inside is what's more important here. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. Notice the focus on the word hidden. People can't see that. At least not, you know, I can't see into your heart. God looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart, but we have to look at the outward appearance. We have to look at the, you know, dress or facial expressions or actions or listen to words. We can't see the heart. So it's the hidden person of the heart. He said that hidden person of the heart, there's an incorruptible beauty inside. Women have an incorruptible beauty inside. You know, we know what's going to happen to the outward beauty. You know, as you go older and you get older day by day, what just naturally comes is our corruptible bodies develop wrinkles and gray hair and aches and pains and there's all sorts of things. Those things just come because our bodies are that. They're incorruptible. So beauty is something that's corruptible. I mean, it's gonna fade. But he says the inner person, the hidden person of the heart, has an incorruptible beauty. It is the beauty, he says, of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And notice what it says, and I love the last expression. He says, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, men may play it down. I mean, typically, men in society are going to look at the outward appearance. That's the first thing they're going to notice, first thing they're going to see. And to many people, to many men, that's all they ever look at. That's the only thing that's important to them. That's not what's important to God. The most important thing to God, the sight of God, is the gentle and quiet spirit, the hidden person in a woman's heart, the incorruptible beauty of adorning her life inside out. That's what he says. And he says, and it's very precious in the sight of God. The word precious comes from a word which means literally of great price, of great value, worthy of great honor, and very dear. God esteems very highly the inner adornment of a woman. And that's what Paul is trying to get across as he gives Timothy instructions for doing that as well. Go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at the last thing he says. Women professing godliness, and you do that certainly with your bearing a testimony. You tell people that you're a Christian. You tell people you know the Lord Jesus, that you're saved, you're a part of God's church, the body of Christ. You profess godliness. But how is it really shown? Look at the last expression in verse 10. He says, women professing godliness with good works. I like that expression there because it tells me that women are called upon by God to work for God, to do good works. It's not just men who are called to work. It is women as well who are to do good works as individuals, but is also as a part of a local assembly. There are good works for women to do as a part of a church, a part of a local church. And so he says that. You know, we know that we're not saved by our works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But what's the next verse say? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto or for good works. And that's not limited to men either. That's men and women. Women are called upon to work for and to serve the Lord. I think of that verse of Scripture that, well, in fact, look at it real quick. We're close by. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a second. And look at verse 16 and 17. Paul has just talked about the importance of Timothy continuing in the things that he's learned. And in particular, the things that he's learned about the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, is the idea there, spiritually mature, thoroughly equipped for what? For every good work. Now, I think it's significant that the word there in verse 17, the man of God, is not the word for men or husbands. It's the word for mankind, all people. God has given all of us, men and women, to do His work. We are equipped by studying the Word of God. It provides teaching. It provides reproof and correction and instruction in righteous living that we may mature and grow. Men and women may mature and grow in their Christian lives, and that they may be equipped then to do those good works that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. So I think that's important as well. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read the next two verses. Here are probably the most controversial verses, these two right here. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, as we look at this, I look at the clock, and I've got 5 minutes. And there's no way that I'm going to cover these two verses in 5 minutes. So I'm going to stop right here. We are going to look at this passage next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, and hopefully we'll get to verses 13 through 15 as well. What does it mean when it says, "Let a woman learn in silence"? Now, we've got a connotation when we hear that word silence. Is that what this word truly means? That women are to keep their mouths shut. Is that what it means? He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." And he emphasizes again, but to be what? In silence. He said it twice, so it must be an important word. What does that word mean? So we're going to look at those things. What does it mean that for a woman to be in silence? What does it mean when it talks about the woman's submission? Does he really mean it when he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach"? Can women not teach at all? What is this verse of Scripture teaching us? Okay, we're going to look at that next time. You think about it. Look at it. Again, this is a quite controversial passage and one that there's differences of opinion on. But let's look at what God teaches in His Word so we can understand. Again, I just reemphasize what we started with in this message that I am so thankful for the women in my life that have impacted my life in such a wonderful way. Certainly, I had grandmothers that impacted my life. My mother impacted my life. My stepmother impacts my life. My wife impacts my life. But I think back, and I'll just give you this where we're going a little bit with this. Back when I was a kid, a lot of my Sunday school teachers were women. And I can remember them. And I remember things from those Sunday school classes. I remember sitting in those classes and learning the Word of God. I remember sitting in those classes and have the opportunity to discuss the Word of God and ask questions and to just delve into things a little deeper. And these women were very, had a great impact upon my life as far as my spiritual growth and development. And I'm very thankful for them. So I'll give you a little hint. I don't think when it says there, "I suffer not" or "do not allow a woman to teach," that it refers to teaching in general. There's a specific thing that's in view there. And we'll look at that next time. But I'm thankful for the women who have impacted my life. And I know that you probably are in your life as well. And so we're thankful that God has a plan and purpose for each of us, men and women, in His service and for His glory. We'll continue this study, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Let's close in prayer.